Well, questions about truth are ages old. What is truth and where does truth come from? Age-old questions, but we find that, of course, they're not relegated to any particular age. They're not respecters of age. And I've been reminded of this in months past at home with a 7-year-old whose constant refrain, regardless of what we say, his refrain is always, how do you know? How do you know that's true? How do you know that that's the case? And so you often find me giving my most well-rounded defense for things like why the earth is rotating, and a confident response this morning that we would not see 4 inches of snow by the time we got out of church. Always these multi-layered defenses trying to combat the question, how do you know? Right? Layer upon layer. We find that these age-old questions about truth are no respecter of age, and yet they often trail up into our everyday lives as well. And certainly it's true culturally that there remain pervasive questions about the nature of truth. What is truth and where does truth come from? In a spring 2020 study conducted by the Barna Research Group, in tandem with the Cultural Research Group at Arizona Christian University, 2,000 adults were polled regarding questions about truth. The first one being the source of truth. Where does truth come from? And 4 out of 10 of these adults, 40% of the group of 2,000, answered that truth indeed does come from God. That God is the source of all truth. And so however that parses out underneath that broader heading, we don't know, but at least 40% of this group said truth comes from God. Another 4 out of 10 adults, another 40%, 40-ish percent of this group said that truth comes from places such as scientific proof, inner certainty, other traditions, or general public agreement about what truth is. 40%. Truth from more subjective sources. 1 out of every 10 adults had a curious response and claimed that there actually is no truth at all. And another 1 out of this 10, another 10% of this group answered that they simply just didn't know, perhaps alluding to the fact that we can't know if there is truth. And dovetailing from this discussion, what you can see in the results of that study is that more than half of those polled have no claim to an objective sort of truth, that truth doesn't come from a single source, that it's far more subjective, left to the whims, the wishes of those who would maybe behold it. And dovetailing from that discussion, around 54% of this whole group that was polled suggested that there is no such thing as objective moral absolutes, that any moral decisions we would make, any moral judgments we would pronounce for ourselves within society more broadly, that these are far more subjective than less than half of these people would claim. So more than half of this group is saying that there is no such thing as an objective moral absolute. More than half of this group is saying that the source of truth is far more subjective. The question of truth is at the heart, clearly, culturally, a discussion that happens more broadly around us, perhaps amongst our neighbors, those whom we know, maybe even our family members, perhaps even in this room. There would be disparate responses to the question of truth. And we find also that the question of truth is at the heart of a conversation we'll find in our text this morning as we look in the book of John together. And this truth that we'll see in the text this morning is considered under the broader question of the heading of why Christ has come into the world. And so we're thinking about the reasons Christ has come into the world. We're thinking about how that relates to truth. And we're continuing to consider the expectation and anticipation of Christ's birth during this Advent season. And so as we do so, would you turn with me in your copy of Scripture to the book of John. We'll be in the book of John this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one available to you underneath the seat in front of you that you're welcome to use this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, we as a church would love to give you one. There's a table in the back with a sign that says free Bibles on it. You can feel free to pick one up now or on your way out as our gift to you. And if you're brand new to reading the Bible, as you turn to the book of John, the larger numbers you'll find there are chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are verses. And we'll be in John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18. And we'll read verses 33 through 38. John 18, 33 through 38. So you can follow along as I read from our passage aloud this morning. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered in 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, 38, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt with him." From our passage this morning, we'll see this emphasis that Christ came to bear witness to the truth about himself so that you and I might believe it. Christ came to bear witness to the truth about himself so that we might believe it. And we'll look at the passage in two parts. First, we'll see in verses 33 through 36, an otherworldly kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. And we'll see second, in verses 37 through 38, a faithful witness to the truth, a faithful witness to the truth. So we have two parts, an otherworldly kingdom, a faithful witness to the truth. And you'll see, notice perhaps coming week after week here to Hope, a recurring theme over the course of these 4 weeks. Last week, this one, the next 2 weeks, as we move throughout this Advent season, an Advent series, as we reflect on Christ's coming and the incarnation, Christ coming to earth in the form of a man, as a man, skin, bones, thoughts, feelings, all of these things that consist of in his human nature. We'll seek to, in various ways, from different vantage points throughout the scriptures, answer the question of why Christ came into the world. Curtis helped us see last week from the book of Luke, Christ came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. If you were unable to hear that sermon, would encourage you, it's available on our website, go back and listen, kind of getting a full scope of all of the aspects and answers that Jesus gives to this question of why he came into the world. And in focus here, as we consider why Christ came into the world, are both Christ's identity and his mission. At the heart of the good news of the kingdom of God, this mission that Christ is on, is the good news of the gospel, the good news about Christ himself. And so he's constantly in his teaching and his relating with others, putting forth both what's true about his identity, who he is, and what he has come for, why he came into the world. These two kind of polar ends of his mission and message are significant for us. Who Christ is and why Christ came. Because related to these questions is the question of what all this means for you and I. It's not enough for us this morning to simply say that Christ did come. It's not enough for us this morning to say that Christ was the Son of God and that he did all of these things. We must, before we leave, ask the question, what if those things are true? If Christ is who he says he is, and we believe he is, if Christ did come for the reasons he said he came, what then will be our response? What is our response? Perhaps these two questions this morning, as you've wandered in, of who Christ is and why he came, are of particular interest to you. Maybe you've joined us this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a believer. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus. We want you to know again and again that we're really glad that on a random, seemingly Sunday morning in December, that you've taken time out of your weekend to be here with us. Perhaps you're exploring faith for the first time or trying to see what goes on in a place like this, among a people like this. We're really, really glad that you're here. And we're convinced that for some, maybe most, if not all, people along these lines, you along these lines, that these questions have great import and significance for you. Who Christ is, why Christ came. We've been praying these sermons will be of great help to you as these questions perhaps are on the forefront of your mind. Who is Jesus? Why did he come into the world? What is the big deal? Why is it that so much of our cultural bent at this time of year seems to revolve around him, his identity, and the message about him? We find here in the passage in John in chapter 18 that the dialogue is Jesus dialogues with Pilate, who is the governor of Judea, the province in which Jesus lived and ministered. This dialogue between the two men is largely about this new and this different kind of kingdom that Jesus claims to be ushering in. But ultimately, Jesus' appeal goes from, you sort of see a thread running through it, from this discussion on this new kingdom and what it's like to the question of what is true and what is not. And both concern the content of Jesus' teaching, the claims he was making concerning his own identity. On the one hand, Jesus to this point has already claimed deity. He is the Messiah who has come to save people from their sins. He is God himself, is the claim on the table. And alongside, Jesus has claimed to be ushering now in a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. It's characterized by God's rule and God's reign and God's authority. This is altogether different. Jesus is, we might say, culturally, politically, socially, he is rocking the boat, causing some on some sides to feel uncomfortable, causing others to leap for joy, but always, always, always inciting, demanding a response. There will be a response to Jesus's person. There will be a response to Jesus's work. And at this point in the conversation, the charge of what is effectively high treason is on the table. Here is this man, Jesus, who has come claiming to be a king when clearly there's already a king ruling over the people. This influences Pilate's line of questioning as the passage begins. This man's claiming to be a king. And so he asks forthrightly, verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. Jesus is curious here about Pilate's motives, we might say Pilate's own beliefs. Why is Pilate asking this question? Verse 34. Jesus asks him if he is asking of his own accord, "Did you come up with this? Is this a concern you have? Or are you simply parroting the questions of those who are fabricating lies about me?" Are you interested in this answer, Pilate? Are you asking on the behalf of others? And in response, Pilate seems to absolve himself of the situation, guilt in the situation entirely, as he isn't really the one, he says, bringing charges against Jesus. "Am I a Jew? Am I of your people? Am I the one actually levying these charges against you?" He says, "No, your own countrymen are. Your own countrymen are the ones saying these things." And yet, Pilate ends his response in verse 36 with this question, with this more pointed question, or verse 35 with this question, "What have you done? I'm not the one levying charges, it's your own countrymen. But what is it, Jesus, that you've actually done?" We've got kind of a data point, a thumbtack here on Pilate's response and his curiosity. Because despite not claiming to be the one levying charges against Jesus, he's curious about who Jesus is. He's wondering why Jesus has come. He's asking the same questions we do. "What have you done, Jesus? Why the big deal? Why is everyone making such a big deal about you?" If you're not making this claim to be king of the Jews, if you're not making this claim about ushering in a new kingdom, perhaps, potentially, though not likely, it's a no harm, no foul kind of situation. You're off the hook. If you are making these claims, Jesus, if you are claiming to usher in a completely new way of life for all of us, then this changes everything. This changes fundamentally everything. We find here that John's gospel provides sort of a unique and lengthier explanation and answer from Jesus to Pilate's line of questioning. He spells out the details a little better for us, and we begin seeing some of this in verse 36 as Jesus answers Pilate's question, "What have you done, Jesus?" And this is how Jesus answers. Look with me again at verse 36. "What have you done?" And Jesus answered in 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus answers Pilate's question, "What have you done?" in the most Jesus-y way possible. Can you just say yes or no? "What have you done, Jesus? My kingdom is not from this world." If it were anything like this world, if the responses and the demands and the rules and the regulations of my kingdom were anything like this world, you would know it. And the first thing that would tip you off is that my followers would be furious about what's going on. They would be uproarious about this. They would, in fact, be trying to save me from this entire situation. But look around. Jesus, Pilate, standing here talking. No one in an uproar in this way over what's occurring. My kingdom is not like the one you're thinking of. Jesus is making these claims, absolutely. He's making these claims to be a king, absolutely, and yet he's also letting Pilate know that Pilate's missing the point. He's claiming to be a king, but life within the kingdom of God is, as the rest of Jesus's life and ministry continually teach us, it's incredibly counterintuitive, incredibly countercultural. It's upside down from what we might think. Traditional kingdom principles are turned in many ways inside out. As this king over this new kingdom has come not to be served, but to serve, to be a ransom for many. He will rule in power with a scepter and an authority. He will do these things. Yes, he will. And yet he'll also exert that power on behalf of others, conquering darkness, sin, even death itself, laying down his life for those whom he loves. What kind of king leads this way? Pilate, you're missing the point. I am coming as a king, but it's of a kingdom unlike the one you're thinking of. I was reminded in small ways, even yesterday, about the outworking of the life within God's kingdom and what this actually looks like in our culture today as light sort of stands against the background of darkness. But even just the smallest sort of tangible way in our midst yesterday, as many of you came to this place to do our neighborhood community the simple service of giving out a couple of hundred Christmas trees to our neighbors and friends around. What a great day it was to be together. But I was reminded in those moments, kind of quieter moments yesterday when there were some, that these more outward-facing aspects of our ministry, these more outward-facing things that we do as those who belong to the kingdom of God, these more outward-facing aspects of our ministry, these really serve to show and demonstrate the implications of the gospel message we claim to believe. Something as simple as a simple act of community service is actually speaking a better, a louder word about what it is that we truly believe. The simple act of service, the simple act of giving, reflects the way that our God has given so graciously to us. And I'm in conversation yesterday with a few neighbors and a few of you who are serving as well, and I'm just reminded of this in a more palpable way, that these simple acts of serving, of giving in this way, that we give because our Savior has given us more than we could possibly imagine by way of our salvation. And so why would we not now live our lives in a posture of service toward others every chance we get? This is default of life within the kingdom of God. This is characteristic in the nature of the kingdom that God says, that Christ says is now here, and that he's now ruling over and leading. It's a Christianity, it's a kingdom that leads by way of service and by way of stooping, even as we command, or even as we seek to fulfill and obey the things that Christ has called us to. We see how this conversation, this posture of the kingdom of God now bleeds its way into commentary from Jesus in the conversation with Pilate on the topic of truth. Because in reality, certainly, within the context, as we're thinking about the book of John, as we're thinking about the governmental and the religious response to Jesus at this time, the prospect of a new kingdom in this way, with its invitation to a whole new source of authority, with its invitation to new grounds for moral judgments, it can appear to be a threat to any standing order there is. This can appear to be a threat. And this is the Jews, the Roman government's whole issue. And it's why the matter of God's kingdom is so tightly wound with the question of truth. Because while the way of following Jesus can offend sensibilities, it can offend our sensibilities at times, the question that matters most is it true? Not necessarily at bottom how I feel in the moment about this, but is it true? And Jesus gets at the heart of the matter in this conversation with Pilate in a way that's instructive and helpful to us, because he says, yes, Pilate, new king, new kingdom. But what I want you to hone in on here is all this true? And if you can answer that question, Pilate, it'll be crowding your heart, mind around the things that we really need to be thinking about. Is it true? And we listen in as Jesus transitions from describing the principles of his kingdom, that his kingdom is not of this world, to now appealing to truth. And this is point number two, verses 37 and 38, a faithful witness to the truth. So we have this commentary on another worldly kingdom and now a faithful witness to the truth. Look with me again at 37 and 38. 37, then Pilate said to him, after Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." 38, Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And after this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in this man." We have here an answer to the question. If we frame this from the outset this morning, at the start of the sermon, if we ask the question, why did Jesus come? Thankfully, we can open up the scriptures and we can look in places like verse 37 and we can read, "For this purpose, I, Jesus, was born, for this purpose, I have come into the world." Jesus tells us here why he came into the world, and it was this: to bear witness to the truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And this is what ultimately makes Jesus' claim to a new kingdom as offensive as it is. He's giving new grounds for truth, found not within oneself or within culture more broadly, but now grounded, rooted in a person, himself. He's putting forth a new and definitive source for truth. And it's what really, at base, remains offensive about many of the claims of Christianity in so many quarters today. Who says they can have claim on truth? Who says they get to put their stake in the ground there? Who really desires or welcomes or eagerly wants someone to come along and make such an overt claim to authority, to actually know what's true? That guy's not fun at parties, is he? Right? And yet, find Pilate here in the midst of this wondering, in the midst of this line of questioning, and it resonates with us in many ways. Pilate's question here in this section of the verses is the question of our hearts in the search for meaning and purpose and significance in our own search for truth. Pilate responds, "What even is truth?" A stunning question. What is truth? And all the more stunning because of the one he's asking. Staring truth in his face, and this is Pilate's question: what is it? What's actually true in life? What's actually true in the world? Staring at Jesus, asking this question pertaining to truth in this way. Here Jesus says he has come to testify to the truth. He's making his plans, his progress, his project known. He's come to testify, to appeal to the truth. And elsewhere, we might remember that Jesus claims, just a couple of chapters prior to this, Jesus' claim is that not only has he come to testify to the truth, but that he is the truth. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this stunning claim paired with another that no one gets to the Father, that no one has access to eternal life except through him, through Jesus. Jesus here is pointing to his true identity. He is indeed the Messiah, the one who has come to save, and he is now ushering in a whole new way of life for those who believe in him. And there are certainly implications, too, for those who don't. Ultimately, whether believed, received, and rejoiced in, or outright rejected, truth demands a particular kind of response. Here in Jesus' words, he says, if anyone is of the truth, if anyone is of the truth, the proof is that they listen to his voice. This is how we know. That you live according to his rule and his reign and his authority and his wisdom. Those who are of the truth listen to Jesus' voice. They delight to hear his voice. They delight in his teaching. They understand that truth is in a person, that truth is a person, it's Jesus, and that truth is laid up now for us in God's word. And those who are of the truth can bear witness with the psalmist in Psalm 119 about God's truth and about God's word, who writes, "In the way of your testimony, I delight as much as in all riches." There is nothing on earth more supremely valuable than God's truth. I delight in it. Of the truth, and I delight in hearing Jesus' voice in this way. We love to hear the voice of our Savior, the one who is truth itself, and we joyfully seek to obey him. This means in our day-to-day lives, the decisions and choices we make, the values we hold, and the ones we seek to impart to others, Our guiding norm for all of this is not how do I feel about that particular issue today, but rather, what does God's word say about it? How might Jesus respond to it? These kinds of framing questions that might help you and I better live according to God's will and his desires for our world and for our lives. It's important that we frame life in this way. We have Pilate here in front of us asking, what is truth? And we have an answer. Pilate's asking, what is truth? And it does no good for us to say that there is no truth at all. It does no good for us to say there is no truth at all, because that itself is a truth claim. How can you be so certain? If there is no truth, how is that true? It does no good for us to claim that there's no truth at all, not to mention that we're confronted here, and Pilate's confronted here, by the one who is claiming not only to know truth or testify to truth, but the one who is claiming to be truth itself. That's who's in front of Pilate. And that's whose demands and invitation is before us today. What we find in Scripture is that, yes, truth is a collection of ideas, principles, beliefs, but truth is ultimately a person. The truth is a person, and his name is Jesus. Doesn't that sound kind of arrogant? Like at base, kind of pompous to make that claim? Absolutely it does. We can say that. If any one of us came in here today and made that claim that I am the truth, you or I, whoever would say it, would be so deserving of the lengthy side eye you would get. Right? It's a crazy claim. It's a wild claim to make unless it's true. The proof is in the pudding, right? In the days following Jesus' words that we're reading today, Jesus will now undergo and finish this trial that he's under. Jesus, having made these claims that he is truth, will go and be crucified. Jesus will die. Jesus will be buried. Jesus will rise from the dead. He'll spend time with his followers, and then he'll ascend to the Father. Jesus can back it up. If those are your next steps, if that's what you intend to do in life, you can make this claim. How about that? Is that an okay rule? If that's what we intend to do with our lives, we can say we are truth. If we can check these boxes, we can lay claim to the truth in this way. And yet we know we can't. And we understand that he has, that he has checked these boxes, that he has followed up, that he has proven by way of his death, his resurrection, that the claims were all true, that the claims were all true. We're reminded in these ways that Christmas, then, this Advent season, as we digest and consider the reasons why Christ has come, ultimately, this broader story and this mission of dying for the sins of the world, but also to bear witness to the truth therein, all of these kind of pointers too. We're reminded of that in these ways that Christmas then always points to Easter. Christmas always points to Easter, what Jesus has done for us, and all of it all points to his eventual return. And it's to these events, these unfolding events that we celebrate and point to the beginning of in Advent season, it's to these events, this good news that many within Jesus's proximity in the text we're reading, and that many throughout the world and throughout history have just responded with this collective, oh, we see. He wasn't just spouting nonsense. He actually went and did it. He wasn't just making things up. He went through with it. You see, many may make the claim to truth, but only one has backed it up so completely, so thoroughly, so utterly, that your and my life stands to be completely different, and we stand to be completely forgiven if we believe him. Only one. You know, our world is filled with hints and echoes, pointers to God's truth in these ways. And the encouragement, as we kind of see glimpses and hear echoes of truth in this way, is to give serious consideration to what underpins so many of the seemingly surface-level truths and truth claims and moral pronouncements we find in our world in this day. All of this comes from somewhere. What our culture and what the world calls love is a glimmer, an echo, a hint of what true love is. What our world thinks is acceptance is a glimmer, a hint, an echo of what acceptance actually truly is as it's found in Jesus. All of this comes from somewhere. Give serious consideration to what underpins so many of the surface level truth claims, moral pronouncements we find in our world today. Glenn Scrivener, in this book, The Air We Breathe, observes how inscribing to most of its ideals, our culture actually owes a great debt to the Christian faith for borrowing its principles and borrowing its kind of underlying beliefs to sort of build up on top of and tweak just a little bit so that it sort of sounds like that, but now it not quite is. Scrivener writes about things in our modern postmodern culture, things like equality and compassion and consent and enlightenment and science and freedom and progress. And he says our culture is indebted to the foundational principles of the Christian faith in ways that we are so often unaware because they're all just shadows of what all these things truly are when they come from the source. They're all just shadows of what truth is when it's rooted in its maker, God. Rebecca McLaughlin does similarly in her book, The Secular Creed, these brothers and sisters modeling for us well what it means to conceive of all truth according to its objective standard, to its source, that we might conceive of truth according to God himself. John Piper says that while we do confess that all truth is God's truth, we should also confess that all truth exists to display more of God and awaken in us more love for God. This is the purpose that truth serves. It endears us more to its source. As I come across true things in this world, I'm more amazed by who God is. The consistency that exists in our world is no mere accident. It speaks to a maker and a maker who's loved us well in Christ. It's why we consistently seek to crowd hearts and minds around truth as it's found in Jesus and truth in God's word from week to week here. And not simply discuss in settings like this one or in community groups or around coffee shop tables, merely the top five things we found helpful and cool this week. We might talk about those things for a moment. But ultimately we want to get as often as we're able back in and appeal to Jesus, who is the truth and the truth that is found in God's word. So as we think about applying God's word to our lives, what it is we do with this fact that Jesus himself is truth and the invitation is on the table for us to come to him and embrace truth as it's found in Jesus and as it's found in God's word, as we think through how to apply this reality and what we're sort of thinking about this morning, here are a few things I want to leave you with and then pray for us this morning. As a few points of application, perhaps this morning you have your own questions concerning the truth claims Jesus makes. You've been asking these for quite some time. Perhaps you've just started sort of feeling your way out in the truth claims that Jesus makes concerning himself. I'd encourage you to investigate those claims themselves, to do the investigation, to do the work, we might say. And to do the investigation initially apart from any commentary or perhaps someone else's thoughts about them. That in order to investigate truth, that you would put yourself in the way of it. That you would open up perhaps this week, a holiday season, a great time to start, that you would open up a Bible, the Gospel of Mark, and simply just read your way through the Gospel of Mark and watch how Jesus has come and how he lives and how he serves and how he ultimately dies for those whom he loves. Be confronted with truth in this way and begin your investigation there. For believers in the room, that Jesus is truth and has come to testify in this way remains for us a source of great confidence that I don't have to drum this stuff up from day to day or week to week for myself. That I don't have to drum up truth in myself, that it's found in a person who has loved me well through his sacrifice. This remains a great source of confidence for us. We might ask how we, following him, now help bear witness to the truth in our own lives. How does this take place? As those who believe in Christ, how will we now bear witness? And here's the application point, that we go out and we seek to, by the Spirit's help and within a community, a local church like this one, We seek to live out God's kingdom principles, and we share the truth about what God has done in our lives. That this is an effective way of bearing witness to the truth. And this can feel intimidating. Share about what God has done in your life. You may feel ill-equipped to explain all the nuances and all the theological particulars of what actually occurred when God wrought change in your life. You may feel ill-equipped to do those things, but you know that you're different. And people could see that. You know that you're a changed person and that Christ has wrought that change in your life. Maybe you don't know how to describe it, but you know that it happened, and this in its own way is appealing to, testifying to, truth that is in Christ. Your life has been changed. God has indeed saved you. He's given you hope. Share that. If it's all you have to share, share that. And in so doing, we practice humility. Humility in our sharing Christ's love with others, not boisterously as those who have a distinctive claim on truth that we think we do, but as one who has believed the truth about Jesus and now commends the truth in Jesus to others. This is not a call for perfect righteous living amongst those with whom we seek to share the faith with. This isn't about going out and pulling this off right so that others might believe. By virtue of being those who believe in Christ and seek to apply God's word to our lives, we will get it right a lot of the times. As you and I, Christians, we believe and pursue holiness, righteousness together, we'll get it right a lot of the time. But it is when we fail that we have the most amazing opportunity to demonstrate God's grace in a way people have never even seen before. Because in this moment, it could mean getting it right a lot of the time, but it could also mean that when you and I, we inevitably fail, that we model for others what is a uniquely and proper Christian response to our failure. First of all, we admit it. We admit it. That I'm still prone to sin in that way, and I blew it. We model what repentance looks like in front of those we desire to come to the faith. And as others see that we're far from perfect, but willing to admit it, that too is its own form of effective witness. This is a way of bearing witness to the truth because it's seeking to get truth outside of ourselves and back on the one who is truth. As we model repentance before our world, they see us living out what it is we say we believe. We help others to know that this isn't about trusting their own devices. It's about leaning more wholly and more fully on the finished work of Christ done on our behalf. The persistent claim, and hear this morning as we pray, the persistent claim of Christianity is not that its adherents are morally perfect. It's that we know we aren't. And yet, the eyes of our hearts have been graciously opened to the one who is and who loves us still. What grounds for hope do we have this Advent season in the one who is truth, who has ushered in this new kingdom in which he's ruling and reigning even today?